when I said I was preaching through Genesis, someone complained. He said, if you go through Genesis like you did Colossians, well, I'm going to retire before you finish the book. So, all that said, wanting to be compliant as I usually am, you've got all of chapter 1 in front of you. So if you look at your handout or turn your Bibles to page 1, you'll see Genesis 1. And, you know, I really usually don't preach texts this big because they're sort of bulky. In fact, I told Jim, I was up till 2 o'clock last night staring at this. I felt like I was wrestling an elephant because it's just this huge thing. But I feel like we need to read through it so you can get the whole warp and woof of what's going on here and what I'm going to say today. So let's begin. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters called sea. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, trees on the land, that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from night, and let there be serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. And he also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. You should notice a pattern by now. God said, let the water teem with living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing in which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was so. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, that they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, and so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from the work of creating that he had done. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, I pray simply that you would come and you would forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for there are many, that you would open our eyes that we may see the gospel, our ears that we may hear it, and that you, in fact, would give us new hearts even this morning. We praise you and thank you. Amen. I told you last week I started a series on Genesis. I find no book of the Bible, there may be no book in all of history that is more studied than the book of Genesis, particularly in Christian Jewish circles. No book of the Bible is studied more than Genesis, and no chapter of the Bible is more studied or more disputed than Genesis 1. Okay? So we're starting out on a sort of dicey slope, because when you attack Genesis 1, you're attacking the thing, or attacking, it's maybe the wrong word, you're diving into the thing that everyone in the world has an opinion about. Right? Everyone in the world comes to Genesis 1 and they see something different. Now, why is that? Because we all bring our agendas with us when we come. Right? Back in the 20s, the modernists came along, and modernists said, if something can't be proven by science, then it must not be true. So they looked at Genesis 1 and said, all of this stuff about God creating in 6 days and just speaking things by fiat and things just appearing, that's not scientifically verifiable, so it can't be right. Now, they had an agenda there. Why? Because if Genesis 1 is wrong, if it's not true, if God didn't speak and God being created, God didn't do all that stuff, then you can sort of write off the rest of the Bible. You see, Genesis 1 is a very important book. But then the fundamentalists came along, and what did the fundamentalists say? They screamed across the fence to the modernists and said, no. Every word in here is literally true, and if you don't believe that it's literally true, you're probably not a Christian. I've had people say that to me before. I was in college. I'll never forget a guy said, Donnie, you want to know if someone's Christian or not? And I said, not very naively, after they trusted Jesus? He said, no. You ask them whether or not they believe the earth is created in 6 literal days. I said, okay, you know, whatever. He's wrong, by the way, that you don't have to believe that to be a Christian. However, why do people believe that? Why do people embrace that so tightly? Because they think if it's not true, then the rest of it, you just got to throw it out. The rest of the Bible. And so you come with all these different agendas. There's a vegetarian agenda for Genesis 1. I'm not kidding you. What does the end of Genesis 1 say? I give you every green plant for food. No animals are killed. Nothing is hurt. Nothing is wrong. Even the animals eat vegetation in Genesis 1. There's a racist agenda for Genesis 1. What do the racists say? What does the Ku Klux Klan say about Genesis 1? God created everything according to its own kind. Blacks shouldn't mix with whites. You know, Hispanics shouldn't mix with anyone else. Everything according to its kind. So if Genesis 1 is true for them, you see, their whole agenda, their life rests upon whether or not this is true. There's a gay agenda for Genesis 1. Why? Because they want to claim when God, remember it says God created them in his own image, male and female, that God was actually created male, us originally to be bisexual. I don't know. Now the bottom line is there may be some validity in every single one of those positions. But the problem with those positions when they look at Genesis 1 is everyone dives into Genesis 1 and they do nothing but start picking at the trees, if you will. They sort of parachute into the forest and they begin to look at the trees and they say, oh, here's a tree of everything being created according to its own kind. Here's a tree of how male and female were created. Were they bisexual? What's up with it? All of these things. And so I'm going to tell you this morning, we're going to go back and look at some trees in the upcoming weeks. But this morning, the reason I felt like this was wrestling such an elephant is we've got to look at Genesis 1 sort of as the forest. What is Genesis 1, this whole chapter, teaching us generally? What is the agenda that Tommy brings to this text, you see? Because I have an agenda as well. You can trust me. And the agenda that a Christian brings to this text is simply this. It's the agenda of the gospel. You see, a Christian is someone who has trusted Jesus. And as you trust Jesus, you become more and more like Jesus. And so everywhere you look in the Bible, you are looking, first of all, before anything else, you're not looking for agendas, you're not looking to justify positions, you are looking, in fact, to find the gospel. And so the agenda that I come at this with this morning is to say, look at Genesis 1 and say, it's the gospel in this thing. It's the gospel in Genesis 1. What is the gospel? See, that's the second thing, you know, if you're visiting, or if many people have visited, and they said, Tommy, use that word gospel, every other word. No, I don't have a clue, what do you mean? Well, the gospel is just this. Remember in Israel, when they were in bondage to Egypt, God came to them, and he said, You're in bondage, and you're in oppression, and you're in slavery, and here's my promise. I'm going to deliver you from Egypt, and I promise you I'm going to get you to the promised land. That was the gospel. That was the good news. They were in oppression and bondage, and God promised them deliverance from here to there, and he promised that he would do whatever it took to finish the job. And what's the gospel for you? Same thing. Gospel for you is the same thing. God comes to you and he says, you know what, you're in bondage and oppression, but you're not in bondage and oppression to Egyptians. You're in bondage and oppression to your own sin. And here's my promise. I'll deliver you from it. And the promise is I'll deliver you from it and I'll finish the job. I'll get you into the promised land. So the question is, what does Genesis 1 have to do with any of this? And the bottom line is it has everything to do with it. You look at the text. We're going to look at three things this morning from this text. And we start, I'm just going to refresh in your mind what I did last week. The first point is simply that God intervenes into our chaos. The second is that God continues to intervene into our chaos. And the third is that there's a point to all this chaos and intervention. So the first thing, remember God's intervention into our chaos in Genesis 1, 1 through 5. What does he say? He says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Remember last week, this word, remember he says the earth was formless and void. But those words in Hebrew can either be translated, in every other place in the Bible, they're translated one of two ways. Either they mean a desert and a wasteland. So the Israelites in the desert and wasteland would read this and say, okay, so the original creation was a desert and a wasteland, or it might have been something else, a place of oppression and bondage. And what does God do to the original creation? That is this desert and wasteland. He intervenes with the power of his word. He just intervenes and he says, let there be light. If you remember that he did the same thing for Israel when they were in Egypt. Israel was in bondage and oppression in Egypt, and what did God do? He intervened into their lives through the power of his word. However, it was mediated through a man. Remember, Moses went to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, oh, Moses, good to see you. What gift do you bring to me? And Moses said, thus saith the Lord God, let my people go. And God plagued them and plagued them and plagued them with the power of his word until in Egypt kicked them out. Egypt let them go. And if you remember in the New Testament, that God does the same thing. He intervenes into the chaos of our lives, into our sin and our bondage. How? Through the power of his word, who is a man. Jesus. Remember John 1, if you remember last week, said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. And his life was the light of man, and light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Remember John 7, if you've read the book of John. John 7, Jesus goes right in the middle of a big Jewish festival and he screams out, I am the light of the world. What's up with that? What does it mean when an out-of-work carpenter stands up and says, I am the light of the world? He's either crazy or he's claiming to be the very one who intervened into original chaos. He's God. And if you remember, the Jews confronted him on that. They said, who are you to say you're the one who intervenes in our chaos? Who are you to say that you're going to come and give us freedom? We've never been in slavery to anybody. Remember I told you that at least the two guys that talked to Jesus in John 8 forgot their history. They've been enslaved to Egypt, they've been enslaved to Babylon, they've been enslaved to the Persians, and now they're enslaved to the Romans, basically. And they say, you know, we've never been in slavery at all. What does Jesus say to them? Jesus, in typical beautiful fashion, says, all right, fellas, I'll tell you what. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. You see, Jesus cuts through all of the crap. you might think you don't have problems because your life is all right. But if you sin, you're a slave to sin, and I'm the only one who can deliver you from it. So that's just, that basically is the first point that you see in Genesis 1, is that God intervenes into chaos. He is the one who intervenes. It is all by his initiative, and it is all by his grace. If you remember last week, I called it grace from the beginning, that God is always the one who initiates. Now the question is, what now? What do you do now that God has intervened? The mistake that all of us make is we think that once God intervened, that he's finished. At least that's what I thought. The biggest mistake that I think I've ever made in my life, and it was a mistake that lasted about 13 years, was when I became a Christian. And the mistake wasn't becoming a Christian, but the mistake was, you see, I grew up in a home. My father left when I was 5. My mother remarried a very abusive alcoholic. I was raised somewhere under the poverty level. I don't know what the poverty level was growing up. And I grew up in a very broken environment, and I responded to my brokenness in a very broken fashion. Which we all do. You respond to your sin sinfully, you respond to your brokenness with more brokenness. And then at the age of 17, someone told me about Jesus, and I became a Christian. And here's the mistake I made that lasted for about 13 years. You see, I thought once I became a Christian that all my problems would be over. You see, I thought once I trusted Jesus that I wouldn't have to deal with any of the stuff in my life anymore. That all the stuff that had taken almost 20 years to accumulate was now over, and I didn't have to deal with it. And you know what? I didn't deal with it. I didn't deal with anything. I did what the rest of us do. I vacillated between trying to gut out my life or just giving up on Christianity. Is that not what you do? You become a Christian and you think, oh, cool, this is great, I'm saved, I don't ever have to pay for my sins anymore. And then 2 weeks later, your life is still miserable. In fact, it's more miserable because now you feel guilty about not feeling guilty anymore, right? You feel terrible. And you don't know what to do until you think, well, I've been saved from my sins, but now what? Well, Christians are good people, so I better gut it out and be a good people. Christians tithe, so I better gut it out and tithe. I better do all these things. And then after a while, what happens? It just breaks you down and you're weary. You just give up for a while. That's where I met most of you, I think. In the process of giving up. And then you think, well, maybe I ought to gut it out again. And you go through this whole cycle over and over again. And what does Genesis 1 say about all this? Genesis 1 says that God intervened in your chaos. He began this work in you. He started this work. He's going to finish. What does God do in the original creation? If original creation happened, like we treat our Christian lives, God would have said, let there be everything. It would be one sentence long. But what does he say? He intervenes into chaos, and then God takes 6 days to order everything. You see where I'm going here? That God intervenes, and then he sort of takes his time making things exactly the way he wants them to be. And he takes things from a state of chaos, from a state of brokenness, to a state of perfection. That's what he does with you. That's the gospel. You see, the gospel is not only God's intervention, but the gospel is that once he intervenes, he will spend the rest of his life ordering you. And he will take as long as it takes to make you into what it is you were created to be. Perfect. When he intervenes, he proclaims you perfect. But now what does he spend the rest of your life doing? He spends the rest of your life making you perfect. Now that's the hard part, because that's not easy. Because that's by faith. Now what does this have to do with Genesis 1? What would the Israelites have thought here? This is the most beautiful thing. I called a seminary professor this weekend to find out if I was off base when I was going to preach this. And he wasn't home. His wife was there. She thought I was off base. But she wasn't my professor, so I'm going to go ahead. I think it's more than a coincidence. If you think about the experience of Israel in the wilderness, remember, God delivered them from Egypt, and the book of Genesis, I think, was probably written during some time in their wilderness wandering. And it was made to remind them of the gospel. And so they're reading through this, and they see that God intervened in chaos, and then they read the rest of his creation days, and it would have sounded strangely familiar to them. Because what does God do, basically? He does two huge things in Genesis 1. He separates the light from the darkness, and he separates the sea from dry land. And you're an Israelite, and you're sitting around a campfire, and that starts to ring true. Where have I heard that before? Where have I seen that before? Where have I seen the light separated from the darkness? And where have I seen the sea separated from dry land? If you got your Bibles, look at Exodus chapter 14. I'm telling you, friends, this is your life. Exodus 14, chapter 14, where you find yourself is God has delivered them from Egypt. He's accomplished it. Now they're out. Now what? They're out of Egypt, and all of a sudden they look back, and guess who's still following them? Pharaoh. And all his men are coming behind them to get them. And all of the Israelites, I think it's in verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. It will be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert.'" Okay, see how faithful they are already. They've only delivered 15 minutes. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Now this is where it gets beautiful. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, and when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front of them and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought what? Darkness to one side and light to the other side, so that neither went near the other all day long. So in a very subjective experience, they had experienced light separating from darkness. But it gets better. It says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong wind and turned it into what? Dry land. The waters divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with the wall of water on their right and on their left." You see, they're very experienced. God delivered them from Egypt, and then what did he continue to do when Egypt kept nipping at their heels? He continued to deliver them. That's the gospel. The gospel is that God delivers you from your sin and your brokenness, but the gospel is that, guess what? God all continues to deliver you from your sin and your brokenness, because guess what happens when God delivers you from Egypt? Egypt keeps coming. If you're like me, Pharaoh is constantly nipping at your heels. And if you're like me, you're constantly going, "God, what's going on here? You know, I thought I was going to be delivered from this struggle. I thought when I became a Christian, I wouldn't have to deal with these things anymore. I thought when I became a Christian, all this would be over." But what does God come back with a consistent every time? "I don't deliver you from things, I deliver you through things. I don't deliver you from Pharaoh and from the Red Sea. I deliver you through Pharaoh. I deliver you through the Red Sea." So if you're struggling now, you're probably exactly where God wants you to be. Eugene Peterson was one of my favorite authors, and I love the fact that he says that the best pastor is both unknowing and uncaring, which, you know, I think, well, I'm beautiful. I'm not in good shape then. He's unknowing and he's uncaring because people always come to pastors and they say, "Pastor, fix me. Pastor, give me the answer to my problems." People do that to me all the time. I get emails from all over the country. "Tommy, I need your help. Tell me what to do with X, Y, or Z." And Peterson says the pastor is unknowing and uncaring is the best kind of pastor, because most of the struggles you have in your life are there for a reason. Most of the struggles that you have in your life, God is using to do something in your heart. Most of the struggles that you have, God is using to sort of take you through the sea so that you can exercise faith. If you didn't have any struggles, would you have to have any faith? And if you didn't have to have any faith, would you really have to believe in God at all? Would you really have to believe in His promise? You wouldn't have to do anything. Were it not for struggles, you would not have anything. And what God says is, "You know what, I love you so much, I'm going to give you struggles from now till I take you home." How do you enter home? How do you get rest? That's the next part of the text. Looking back at Genesis. Notice that God has taken us from from his original intervention to his continued intervention. And he's going to move us to rest. And there's one more thing I need to add here. Most of us think that God is only present in miracle. What do I mean by that? Well, you're going through your life and you're sort of going through struggles, and then something good happens. You have financial struggles, and then you get some money, and all of a sudden you say, "Woo, God loves me. God is present now." Good circumstances happen, and you say, "Beautiful, God's present here." That a miracle happens. Someone gets healed, and you say, "God is present here." That all of us believe generally that God is present in miracles. But let me tell you something else that you get from Genesis 1, you get from Israel, you get from the New Testament, that God is also present in prophets. Everything you are going through, God is right there. God is behind every molecule of air, even as we speak now. He is right there. That's your hope. That's the hope of the gospel. And the hope of the gospel is not only that he intervened in your chaos, not only that he's going to persevere through, but it's also that you will have rest in the end. What do I mean by rest? I'm going to turn to Hebrews 4. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. Actually, in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done." Now, why did God rest? Have you ever thought about that? Does God need to rest if he's really God? Simple this, God rested because he rested from his work of creating, but he didn't rest from his work of ruling. He didn't rest from his work of judging. He didn't rest from his work of enjoying things. What he rested from was the work of making things perfect. And once something was made perfect, it was finished. It was done. In fact, the word there is beautiful. God looked at it and said, "This is beautiful." And so what does he do? Well, the promise of the gospel is just this, is that God gives rest to his people. And what is rest? Rest is this. Rest means at some point in your future, if you have trusted Christ, that you will be presented before Jesus perfect. It's as simple as that. No more struggle, no more toil, no nothing. You rest in the presence of Jesus, perfect and completely forgiven of all your sins. So the question is, how do you enter that rest? And I'll say this in closing. If you've ever read the novel The Trial by Kafka, Kafka's a pretty funky author anyway. In his novel The Trial, a guy named Joseph K. wakes up at the age of 30 and he's arrested. And he's very perturbed. He doesn't know what to do with this because he's been arrested. He doesn't know why he's been arrested. And up to this point in his life, Joseph K. has sort of lived his life by cliches, much like most of us do. You know, things are going to be okay. And the big cliches that really ruled his life were basically these, is that the world is a rational place, and I'm basically a pretty decent guy. So, okay, I've been arrested, but since the world is basically a rational place, these guys will figure out that I'm innocent. And since I'm basically a decent guy, they'll let me off. Well, what happens in the course of the novel? In the course of the book, the people that arrested him do not perform rationally. They won't even talk to him. And he begins to be perturbed because he begins to realize the world isn't rational, but something worse happens. Since the world isn't rational, he has to sort of start being introspective. He starts to rehearse his life. And he starts to think of all the times that he sort of fudged on the truth. He thinks of all the times he sort of cut corners, all of the little things he had done. And as he sits there arrested, he begins to think, you know what, maybe they do have something on me. Maybe I am guilty. You see, the more he was introspective, the more he realized that they might have had something against him. And at the end of the novel, he finally thinks someone's going to talk to him, and what happens? His prison warden stabs him through the heart. And Kafka ends the novel by saying, "And he died like a dog." Getting a rest. He was completely consumed by anxiety and by guilt, and by all these things. The first thing you have to do to enter rest is you've got to do a little bit of introspection. You've got to ask yourself, who am I? Do I really have rest? Or am I a person who's defined by anxiety? Am I a person who's defined by guilt? Am I a person who's defined by insecurity? All of these things. And then you got to say, what is the answer? And the answer is just this. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus comes to you and he says, I enter in and I am the one who deliver you from your sins. I rescue you from your anxiety, your insecurity, all of these things. Why? Because you're perfectly acceptable to me. And someday, I promise you that you will stand before me in heaven, and I will present you to my Father, and I will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Not on the basis of anything you've done. And if that is what you believe, therefore you can have rest. That's the only basis of rest for your soul. Let me just close by reading Hebrews 4, 6 through 10. The writer of Hebrews says, it still remains that some will enter that rest. He's talking about Israel. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them, Israel, did not go into the promised land because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again said a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as it was said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. What is the only thing that will disqualify you from this rest? Unbelief. That's it. Nothing you got to do. Nothing. God comes to you and he offers you the gospel and he says, are you going to believe this? Are you going to believe I intervene in your life one time for all? And are you going to believe that I intervene in your life forever? Or are you not? That's the question you got to answer for yourself. Let me pray. Jesus, I pray that you would apply this gospel to our hearts, that you would in fact show us your intervention and your order, and you would give us rest. We praise you. Amen. Amen. Every week at Great